ですよ。
Once again, I want to welcome all of you here to our 12:30, what we refer to affectionately as our hangover service, for all of you that stayed out too late last night and need Jesus, and so you're here this morning for that. This is our 12th and final message on the book of Proverbs. If you were here in the spring, we did three in the spring in a series called Sabotage, and then nine this go round in a series called Still Standing. So we have been here for a while studying the book of Proverbs, but today marks the end. And these last two messages are on the subject of sex. Now, a little disclaimer. The subject matter, we know, may mean that some of you parents might choose not to have your children in here for this. Now, I will tell you that today will be fairly tame, and we would recommend, if not encourage, this for sixth grade and above. However, you know that it is never our desire to make things more difficult for you, and we know that you have to make the choice about what is appropriate for your own child. And so during this time, we got some great kids stuff that's going on and at all of our campuses. If that will be more helpful for you, then please take advantage of that. Okay, just whatever you do, please don't scream out, "You lie," during the message while I'm talking, okay? All right, if you are going to take them out, though, let me talk you through why we talk about this at our church, and then you can have the freedom to, you have the freedom whenever you want, but, you know, then take them out after this, because this first part is, you know, fully tame, and I want you to hear this, okay? Here's why we choose to talk about this at this church, and that is that we know that the gospel touches us perhaps most in our sexuality. The gospel touches us most perhaps in our sexuality because there's a number of reasons. Number one, it is in our sexuality that most people express their rebellion and their unbelief. Right? That's where most people say to God, "You know what? I don't think your way is best. That's where I think my way is best, and I don't trust you enough to do it by your rules. I'm going to take things into my own hands." All right? I read this week that 70% of Christian singles engage in premarital sex. What that means, this area is the area where most people express their unbelief in God's plan and His goodness and express their rebellion. Number two, we know that sex and romance are the idols that most people replace God with in our culture, okay? People think that really what they most need is somebody to love them, right? And then and only then could they really be happy. And so our novels and our music and novels, music, movies are filled with worship of romantic love, promising that it will do what really only God can do. And consequently, it is the idols of sex and romance that have left more people broken and disappointed and brokenhearted in our culture than any other. Nothing drives you to despair like problems in one of those areas. Number three, it is in sexual issues that most people have a real and a tangible sense of the need for forgiveness. For many of you that struggle with guilt, it relates to a sexual mistake, a sin, maybe a pornography addiction or a desire that you have that you know you should not have. And so I just want to say right here at the beginning to those of you who struggle with guilt and who, when I talk about this, are tempted just to despair because you are haunted by some mistake you make, I want you to know that what God says, He says in love. Jesus always spoke truth. And sometimes that truth was painful and sometimes it was just very difficult for us to hear. But His words were never to condemn. His words were always to heal. If you read the Bible the right way, what you walk away with is not a sense of how impossible His demands are. What you walk away with is a sense of how extravagant God's love is for you. Sin is tragic, yes, but God's love is more powerful. So listen to me. If you struggle with guilt, issues related to sex, here's what I would like to ask you to do today. As I go through this, I want you to receive, as I speak, God's forgiveness and His healing. And I want you to pray while I'm up here talking that others who are listening will really hear what I'm saying and maybe preserve from some of the mistakes that you have made. And by the way, maybe God will answer your prayer this week by putting you in a place where you can speak to some of these and tell them what you have learned through the mistakes you made. And you can be God's instrument in helping them avoid the pain that sometimes these things cause in our lives. Number four, here's the reason we talk about this. It is regarding sex that we are most bombarded by our culture with direct lies. You know, it's not often that Hollywood spews out a direct lie about some doctrine of God. But multiple times, every hour, on television, music, talk shows, multiple times every hour, there are direct lies given about sex. So that's why we talk about it here. And parents, I will tell you, you need to have this talk. And don't just have it once and feel like you're done. Most parents have one awkward conversation with their teenager and they feel like they fulfilled their duty. One of our pastors here, Pastor Charlie, told me that his talk came when he was 14 years old on his way to soccer practice. And his dad said, "Okay, son, why don't you start by telling me everything that you know about sex and then I'll fill in the details after that." He said it was the most awkward moment of his life, and that was the last time they ever spoke of it. Parents, don't just have it once, because let me tell you, our culture isn't just having this talk with your children once. Every day our culture is talking with them about it. And don't think, by the way, that your kids will just come to you when they got a question. O Magazine said this week, and do not ask me how I know this, O Magazine said this week that 78% of women think their daughters feel comfortable talking to them about sex. But in reality, only 39% of those daughters actually do. You see, that probably contributes to the fact that 70% of Christian singles engage in premarital sex, and their parents have no concept. By the way, this is one last little plug I'll put in here. This is why I have encouraged you, pled with you, that you families read the Bible together. Because like I'm telling you, listen, if you had been reading Proverbs along with us like we had encouraged you, this would have come up several times. It's one of the reasons that as a family you ought to read together, because it will naturally allow you the opportunities to talk about things you may not otherwise talk about. Okay? All right. That's why we talk about it. So let's jump right in. Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to read basically the whole chapter. I'll go and I'll make some comments throughout. And then at the end, I'm going to try to give you some conclusions that I think Solomon is giving you. This is a great passage to end the whole series on. Proverbs 7, verse 1. You ready? Here we go. "My son, keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." Apple, by the way, what he means is the pupil. He's saying, let it be right front and center so that everything you see is going through the lens of what I am teaching you. It would be like saying to you, have it on a contact lens so that everywhere you look, you see whatever you see through the text of what I'm telling you. Verse 3, "Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend." In Hebrew, the word for sister and bride are closely related, which I know may be a little troubling for some of you, but it's just that once you're married, your bride becomes like your family. That's the way the Hebrews thought about it. So when he says sister, what he's meaning is bride. Your bride, your intimate friend, let wisdom and insight be like that. Verse 5, "Because that will keep you from the forbidden woman. That'll keep you from the adulteress with her smooth words." Then he goes into telling a story. Verse 6, "For the window of my house, I looked through the lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." Now, You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see where this is going, right? That there's one thing Solomon knew about, it was trashy women, right? In this guy's mind, as he's walking along, in this young man's mind as he's walking along, there's like this soundtrack playing on his iPod. He's listening to Party Like a Rock Star, or if he's into classic rock, Born to Be Wild, or if he's into country, Feels So Right by Alabama, or if he's a rap guy, Successful by Drake, or Love in the Club by Usher, all right? Or for our Hispanic campus, Bésame Mucho, okay? Right? That's what he's hearing as the soundtrack for what's going on. But from Solomon's perspective, that's not the soundtrack that's playing. What's playing is the Jaws theme. That's what he's hearing as this guy's walking up. He has no idea the waters he's swimming in. Now, this young guy's about to be seduced. But did you notice that he knows what he is doing? He took the road to her house. He wants to be tempted. The image I get here is like of my youngest daughter, Raya, who's about 2, who when you tickle her, she will yell and scream and scratch and throw punches even to try to get you to quit. But the moment you put her down, she sidles right back up to you because she wants to be tickled. Right, that's what's going on here. Is this guy's about to be seduced and destroyed, but he wants. It is something inside of him that is being drawn out. He wants to be tempted. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. The two elements I think you see here are independence and secrecy. Because these are the conditions that allow the real you to come out. You see, most of us live constrained by social conventions, or maybe it's, if you're young, by the control of your parents, or maybe it's just what others will think about you if you do a certain thing. So it's when we're away from those people that the real us comes out. It was pretty common knowledge where I lived in Southeast Asia that Muslim men, who were otherwise very respectable at home in their communities, on business trips would turn into somebody else. Now, I'd always been familiar with hypocrites, but the difference between how they were at home and how these men were on the road was so stark that it was mind-boggling. And the reason is because in Islamic society, when you don't live right, the community shames you mercilessly. So a lot of men acted good at home, not because they were good, but because of what others would think about them if they were not. Right? And it's when they were away that it came out. Now, I'm not saying that to pick on Muslims, because we're basically the same way. The real you comes out at night when you are alone and in secrecy. That's why a lot of college students, their first 2 years, will have a renaissance, I think is the friendly word for it, when the real them starts to come out. You know, I remember my first year in college. I'd been there 3 days as a freshman. I remember laying in bed one night, it was about 3 a.m., and I was awake, and I had the sudden thought, I could get up right now and go anywhere, and nobody would know, nobody would even ask, I could do just about anything, I'm free, right? A lot of people experience that moment, and that's when the real them begins to come out. Or for you high school students, it's what's on your Facebook page that your parents can't see. And your parents try to request to be your friend, and you're like, denied, you know, or ignore, because I don't want them looking at my page, right? Or it's the way you are with your friends when you're away from your parents. Kid gets messed up and says, well, the problem is I hung out with the wrong crowd. Well, there was a reason you hung out with the wrong crowd, and that's because the wrong crowd allowed you the freedom to be who you really wanted to be. And you found it more comfortable to be yourself in the wrong crowd than you did the right one. You hung out with the wrong crowd, in other words, because you were the wrong crowd. Right? Verse 10. Behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's got on these tight little black shorts rolled up at the top with something written across the butt of them like Diva Princess or Go Heels or something like that, you know? She's got a skin-tight, low-cut tube top and clear heels on. Right, and everywhere she goes, there's this little in the background while she walks. Or maybe ZZ Top, she's got legs, you know, is following along behind her, whatever. Verse 11, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, at every corner she lies in wait. By the way, this is where you begin to see that obviously this is a metaphor and not a real story. She's everywhere. Did you see that phrase back in verse 10, by the way? Wily of heart. That is the Hebrew word crafty. It's translated crafty, and it's the same word used to describe Satan in Genesis 3. She's everywhere. She's crafty. She lies in wait like a lion ready to devour. Who is this woman? This is more than just a sexy woman. This woman represents the devil himself. What Solomon is saying to his son is, you have an enemy who waits for you at every corner plotting to destroy you. Which is, by the way, what makes this story relevant, not just for young guys, but men of all ages and women. Because it's not always sex he uses. Now, I know, by the way, the idea of a real Satan and real demons is not really popular at all among educated people in our culture. But I'm just telling you, if the Bible is true and Jesus knew what he was talking about, then that whole world is very real, whether you believe in it or not. Like, yeah, but I've never really seen a demon. And people in the old days believed in that stuff because they were superstitious and they didn't understand modern science and medicine. Well, you know, if you think about it, Satan's most effective strategy in this culture would be to work low profile or behind the scenes. Because in our culture, the thing that keeps most people from God is unbelief in the supernatural at all. And so for Satan to show himself in wild, exorcist style, floating above the bed, frothing at the mouth, demon possession experiences would be counterproductive in most cases. But that doesn't mean he's not there and that he's not working. He, or in this case, she, is real as he's ever been, as real as he's ever been, and he's everywhere, and as this passage shows you, on every corner. And as I explained to you, he doesn't always use sex. This is a metaphor because he knows that people are weak at different points. And we'll come back to that. Verse 13, she seizes him and she kisses him. And with a bold face, she says to him. Now, at this point, by the way, the tempo of the story shifts. Up until this point, you're kind of following him as he sort of stumbles half-heartedly into this cage. But there's nothing half-hearted once he gets there about her intentions or the intentions of your enemy for you. She says, verse 14, watch this. I have offered my sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. Now that's an odd opening line, isn't it? She just kissed him, and now she's talking about having just gone to the temple? What's happening? You see, after the seductive kiss, she senses in him hesitation. Because his conscience is probably telling him, danger. Don't go here. You probably shouldn't do this. This is wrong. And so she says, are you worried about God? Don't worry about God. God forgives, right? I've already offered my sacrifices. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't worry about God. I paid him off. You see, various Christian traditions have ways that they do this. If you're a Catholic, one of the things that in your tradition they do is you're able to go to confession. And when you go to confession and do the rosary and do communion, you get a clean slate. A slate that you can go out and fill back up with sin and come out and rinse and repeat and resolve, right? Or absolve. And Protestants don't get all, you know, haughty and high and mighty because you got the same thing. You just don't go to confession. You just go right to the source. But you quote 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins and say, well, God forgives me. And you take your heavenly Visa card and you swipe it, you know, and you say, okay, I'm absolved. And now, you know, I've taken care of that. At our ministry here, Celebrate Recovery, where it's a group we run for people who struggle with addictions of various kinds, some of the leaders told me that all kinds of people come to that group once. And they unload this burden about what they've done. And they confess what they've been struggling with. But then they never come back. Why? Because they want the catharsis of telling somebody, but they don't want to do the work of really changing. Repentance, however, is not an emotion. It's not even the feeling of regret. It's certainly not a ritual you go through to absolve yourself. Repentance is a change of life. It's literally what the word means, metanoia, a new mind, changing your mind and turning from sin. John the Baptist said, don't show me your repentance by your tears. Show me your repentance by your deeds. Emotional catharsis might make you feel better, but it isn't doing anything for anybody, certainly not God. But let me ask this, who is the one who really repents? The one who weeps an ocean of tears about their action and then does it again, or the one who shows no emotion but then changes his behavior? Well, obviously the one who changes. Repentance is a choice, not an emotion. We'll come back to that. Verse 15, watch this. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. What's she doing? She's flattering him. You see? Won't you listen to me? Temptation is never just physical. She meets a deep soul need that he has for attention. He wants to be praised. He craves admiration, and she gives it to him. With most temptations, there is also a soul dimension to the appeal. And the soul craving fuels the bodily appetite. A lot of women hear a voice that says, you know, you deserve more from marriage than your husband is giving to you. So it's okay to flirt with this guy. A lot of men hear a little voice that says, you know, you deserve more credit at work. So it's not that bad to not report these things on your business account. Or you got a stressful job. This drink, this hit, looking at this on the internet, that's just a little stress relief. It's okay. It's contained. That's all. It's not that bad. A lot of college students hear a voice that says, it's okay in these 4 years what you do. You can get your life right and get it in order later. Nothing you do now really matters. Everybody knows you're not an adult, so just go ahead. Right? You hear a voice. Watch this, verse 17. She continues, I have spread my couch with coverings and colored linens from Egypt. In other words, this is exotic. It's something you've never experienced before. Verse 17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. These, by the way, were the kind of fragrances used even in worship. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. She got lotions. She's got scented candles. Inya is playing in the background. You got to hand it to her. She has done her work to make this like a little bit of heaven on earth. Verse 19, for my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Now you're like, did that really need to be said? Because I would have thought this kid would have been like, I certainly hope so. Right? Verse 20, and he took his purse with him. This used to totally throw me off because I was like, what kind of man is this carrying a purse? You know, he must be European. Maybe it was a fanny pack. You know, he took his man bag and he left. All right? And he won't be home until full noon. Full moon. What's she saying, by the way, here? There's no harmful effects of this. You can spend the night, have breakfast, stay the weekend. Nothing but pleasure. No effects. It's contained. Oh, and God? Yeah, don't worry about God. Remember, I paid him my vows. He'll forgive you. That's what God does. You can always get things right later. Watch this, verse 22. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With what? With her speech and her smooth talk, she compels him. What was it that snared him? Was it her tight dress, her killer bod, her seductive kiss? No, it was her speech. I want you to listen to me. It is not the physical urges that ensnare most people. It is the lies that surround them. Verse 23, 22, all at once, he follows her. I will tell you guys that that little phrase scares me to death. Suddenly, all at once, a lifetime of resistance, a lifetime of building up a marriage, a lifetime of integrity evaporates in a moment. Which is why I want to try and stay as far away from this woman's house as possible. I don't even want to be on the path near her house. Y'all, none of this would have happened if he hadn't been walking by our house, or if he would have had a friend with him, or if he'd been doing it at 12 noon rather than 12 midnight. It's why I told you I do not go to lunch with girls who are not my wife. I don't have a lot of close relationships with girls who are not my wife. I don't spend a lot of time chatting them up on the phone or going on business trips, because I'm telling you my philosophy is simple, and that is if I'm never alone with a girl, I can't have sex with her. That's not that hard to get, right? I know I can't do that. I don't want to be around this. But this guy can't see that. He's trapped now. And of course, he doesn't know it. He's on cloud nine. He's thinking, man, this is too good to be true. If only my friends could see me now. That soundtrack is playing so loud in his mind right now that even if Solomon, who is watching from the upstairs, started to yell at him, he couldn't hear it anymore. And so, as an ox goes to the slaughter. If this guy could have heard this, he probably would have said, what? No, wait a minute. Don't you mean like a celebrity to a nightclub? Aren't I like Brad Pitt? Isn't this what happens to him every night? As a deer is caught fast by a noose till an arrow pierces its heart. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. And now, oh my sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside your ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many, underline that, many a victim has she laid low. And all her slain are like a mighty throng. Her house is the highway to hell. You say highway? Yes. A big four-lane highway with heavy traffic and an HOV lane with fast-moving cars and hardly any exit ramps. Going down to the chambers of death. What I want to do is I want to show you very briefly seven principles that Solomon gives you for life that really sum up the whole book of Proverbs that all come right out of the story. We're going to talk about each one really briefly, okay? So I would encourage you to get out a card or get your notes and write these down, and whatever stage you are in life, that you put these in front of you, because this is what is going on in your life. Number one, your enemy is everywhere. He is on every corner. And again, he doesn't always use sex because he knows different people are weak at different points. He knows you. And he knows where you're weak, and he knows how to design things for you. For some of you, how he gets to you is materialism, not sex. He's always allowing you to see things that would make you jealous of others. Or he's always showing you ways that you can get ahead by cheating or overworking or failing to give generously or to give God his due. For others of you, it's not that. It's his main entry point is pride. Satan always in your heart is whispering to you that you're better than other people in some way. He shows you when you can compare yourself favorably to others. He points out to you in your heart when you're not getting the recognition you deserve. When you do well, he whispers to you about how well you've done, even when it's doing well in spiritual things. He commends you for it. I told you before, this is me. It is amazing to me how quickly, after just about anything, my enemy comes to me and gives me a reason to be proud. Sometimes I'll be in a group of pastors where our church is the biggest one, and I'll feel proud about that. Sometimes I'll be in a group of pastors where our church is the smallest one, and I'll think, well, probably it's because those other pastors don't focus on discipleship like we do. And so I'll have this smug sense of pride about us having the smallest church in the room. I'll preach a good sermon, and everybody will tell me how good I did, and I'll feel proud about the fact that I'm a good preacher. Then I'll preach a sermon, and everybody criticizes it, and I'll feel proud that I had the courage to preach it anyway. Right? And I'll be proud that their criticism really didn't bother me. I'll feel proud about my progress in humility. I probably feel a little bit of pride in the fact that I got the courage to share all this with you right now. No matter what I do, he's there whispering to me. 1 John says that Satan's temptations come in three main categories. Lust of the flesh, and that is that desire for sex, food, sleep, and comfort. Lust of the eyes, there's your materialism, and the pride of life. And I'm telling you, in the church, we tend to focus on the first one, lust of the flesh, and we villainize that, and we don't hardly touch the other two. And you can be very active in your church and be eaten up with those two, and nobody says anything. And some of you think because you're not dominated or you don't struggle with the lust of the flesh, especially if you're older, you're like, well, I'm free from sin now. No, just because you are not susceptible in that area does not mean that you are not being totally dominated in one of the other two. He's everywhere, and he knows you, and he attacks you at your weakest point. Number two. Beware the lies. Again, what was it that got this guy? Not the physical temptation, but the words. You remember Satan's first temptation in Genesis 3? He told a lie. And that lie had three basic components. He said, first of all, you know what's best for your life. You know that the tree looks good. Doesn't look harmful, does it? Yeah, God's rules are constraining and archaic. You should throw off those rules. And you should do what's right in your eyes because you know best. The second thing is God cannot be trusted. The serpent said to him, he said, hey, you know, God knows that when you eat this, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want what's best for you. God cannot be trusted. Do it your own way. The third component was you don't need to fear judgment. Are you hearing this, by the way, in that story right there? You don't need to fear judgment. You won't surely die. It's okay. Don't think about that. This is the lie that gets recycled in just about every temptation we go through. You are bombarded with these lies from every angle by your culture, Beer commercials don't show you the guy who lost his family. Commercials for Vegas don't show you the guy whose wife is now taking the bus to the grocery store because he lost the car gambling. I was watching one of those commercials the other day by a pharmaceutical company selling a drug, which seems, is it me or is like every other commercial now on TV, commercial for one of these drugs? And they have those really annoying things that they do at the end of the commercials. Use of this product may cause insomnia, fainting, sterility, and violent, painful diarrhea. In some cases, patients have been known to spontaneously burst into flames, used only as directed. You're like, spontaneously burst into flames? Why would I use this product? You know, but when watching that commercial the other night, I thought, wouldn't it be great if everything in life came with that kind of label? Talking with this girl will lead to heartache, loneliness, and venereal disease. Lower your eyes and avoid all contact. Awesome. Awesome, you know? Or taking this job promotion will require the alienation of your kids and your spouse. Flirtation here will lead to adultery and a broken family and alienated children. But you don't get that because there is a full-time liar spinning every negative thing as if it were a positive thing. Would you let that sink in for just a minute? There is a full-time, angelic, supernaturally endowed liar with lots of interns taking destructive things and making them appear positive and appealing. And there is only one hope that you have of guiding yourself aright and escaping the inescapable, seductive lies of our enemy. And that was back in verse 1. You see it? My son, keep my commandments and live. Let my teaching be the apple, the pupil through which you see everything. Y'all, this is the book that God gave. This is the divine light that is given out of heaven. You have to know it, he says. You have got to trust its words more than you trust the lies that are seeping into your soul, more than you trust even your own instincts. You've got to trust this. You know, I was teaching my girls the other night, my two oldest ones, who are 6 and 4, trying to teach them to pray. Because I feel like one of the things I've done is I've tried to make them too spiritual. You know, they're pastor's daughters, so every time we pray, we're praying for missionaries and praying for the church. And I was like, you know what? You just got to look at God like your daddy. Just like you ask your daddy, me, for lots of stuff when you want it, you need to ask God. Because God is your daddy, and he loves to give you stuff. And after I got done with this little, like, teachable moment, this lesson, I said, okay, so what do you think we should pray for tonight? And my oldest daughter, Karis, these were his exact words. She said, what is appropriate here? That's what she said. And she said, maybe we should ask God for the trust to trust in Jesus. And I was like, oh, you totally missed it. You know, I was thinking like a puppy, right? Or a pizza tomorrow night or ice cream, right? But she's thinking the trust. And I was like, you know, I was kind of touched because I was, daddy's a little Calvinist, you know, the trust to trust in Jesus. That's awesome. But, you know, later I thought, you know, all jokes aside, if there's one thing that I pray for her, if there's one thing I pray for you, as your pastor, almost on a daily basis, I pray that very thing, that God would give you the trust to trust in Jesus and his words even more than you trust your own instincts. Because it is the only truth in the midst of a very confused, disordered world, and in the midst of your confused, disordered heart, it is the only thing that will guide you away from this destruction. But not only do you have to trust it, you got to know it. You got to know it. It's got to become the pupil through which you see everything. That's why we do Awana's here, which is a program on Sunday night which teaches our kids to learn Scripture, because I want our kids to be filled with Scripture so that if they go to public school, they can filter all the stuff they're learning from these people. And what I mean by that is I'm not criticizing all the teachers. I'm just saying our enemy who teaches everywhere, I want them to learn to see things through Scripture. Right? I want to be filled with Scripture. I want you to be filled with it. I want you to get into a small group where you can study and learn to think about finances and your life goals and your marriage and your retirement and your dating life and your loneliness and your pain and everything through the lens of God's Word. It's why I don't spend all my time at night watching television. I read books, not because I'm a nerd, or not just because I'm a nerd. It's because I want to be so full of Bible that when I see things, I see it through the lens of God's teaching. I want to be so full of Bible, as I've told you, that when life cuts, I want to bleed God's Word. So full of the Bible and Jesus that when a mosquito bites me, he will fly away singing, "There's power in the blood." Right? That's what I want. Because listen to me. It's not the lie. It is the lies that kill you. Some of you ladies are being lied to right now. You're lonely in your marriage, and a voice is telling you, a relationship with this guy will change that. For some of you, that lie is you can never be happy single, so just get in a relationship at all cost. Don't wait on God's timing or do it in God's ways. Number three, you cannot live by desire alone. You can't live by desire alone. This guy's compared to the ox. Think about the poor ox for a minute. You realize the irony here is the ox is led to the slaughter simply for being a good ox. He's just led. He gets led to the slaughter by obeying his master. It's just that his master has harmful desires for him. Same thing for this guy. He's being led by the wrong master. His desires. His enemy is using his desires to capture him. I heard this thing about how they capture a wild elephant in South Africa. What they'll do is they'll take other elephants who've already been tamed, and they'll put them beside a river where the wild elephant, you know, comes by, and they'll put food by the river. And so the wild elephant sees two things that he most desires, and that is companionship and food. And so he goes there out of a good desire for companionship and food, but when he's there, the elephant hunters put on those shackles and take him into captivity. What Solomon is saying to his son is, son, you cannot live by desire alone. You have to also be led by design. God gave you desires. He did. But you have to submit them to the design. You see, in our culture, we have enshrined desire. It goes back to Romanticism and the Enlightenment. And that is, man, if I want it, it's got to be right. And I've told y'all, that is crazy. It's illogical. I mean, you just think about it. Lots of my desires lead me bad places. The analogy I used last week was food. Just because I desire to eat a certain kind of food doesn't make it good for me. My doctor who has studied the design of the body says to me, great guy, he says, J.D., I know you desire to drink coffee all day long and have a Lovett-sized Oreo overload ice cream creation from Goldstone Creamery every night. I know you desire that. But if you do that, you're going to grow rotund and die. And he helps me bring my desires in line with my design. You have to make a choice in every area of whether you're going to be led by desire or design. You cannot be led by desire alone. Design. Number four, sin leads to death. You know, the most subtle lie in this whole thing is that you can sin with impunity. First of all, the woman says, don't worry about God. God can be paid off. God forgives. Do your vows. Do your rosary. Ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. And I want to be careful here because it is certainly true that God will always forgive. But I also want you to understand that there is no forgiveness without real repentance. And there is no real repentance without change. Psalm 16, a verse I read this week in my time with God. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And their offerings of blood I will not receive, and I will not take their names on my lips. In other words, when you throw up a prayer or go through a ritual, while in the meantime you are seeking another God, even if you feel regret, but you don't truly repent of your actions and change your behavior, there is no forgiveness. Then you're like, wait a minute. I struggle with various sins. And I feel like sometimes I've truly repented regarding them, but then I keep falling back into them. Are you saying to me, I'm not saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I got many areas like that. And I'll probably always struggle with them, and I'll keep falling face first in them for the rest of my life. I'm just saying that there's a difference between trying just to use God to get forgiveness and really repenting or turning away from or hating your sin. And if you don't turn away from your sin, there is no forgiveness. I don't care what you've heard. It's not true. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Furthermore, sin has the effect of deadening and weakening your heart. Sin deadens and calluses your heart to the touch of God's Spirit. It weakens your ability to respond to God. In other words, if you repented, God would forgive you. But sin decreases your ability to repent. And sins, even when forgiven by God, here's the other thing, sins, even when forgiven by God, have real consequences. You know, a book, great book by a guy named Randy Alcorn called The Purity Principle. in which he explains that at the very beginning of his ministry, he and a friend listed out the 25 or so consequences that would come into their lives if they engaged in immorality in the ministry. I've chosen just a few of them, and I've got them right here, and I've personalized them for me. And I want you to listen to these. This is what I have decided, and I'm pretty sure will happen, if I choose to engage in immorality in my life. Number one, first and foremost, I will grieve my Lord and displease the one whose opinion matters most. Number two, I will drag Christ's sacred reputation into the mud again in our culture. Number three, I know that one day I'm going to have to look Jesus in the face at the judgment seat, and I will have to give an account to Him of why I did it after He had put so much beauty into my life. Number four, it would force God to discipline me severely in various ways. Number five, I would follow in the footsteps of men I know whose immorality forfeited their ministries and causes me to shudder with horror. Number six, I would cause untold hurt to Veronica, my wife. Number seven, a loss of Veronica's respect and trust. Number eight, hurt to and loss of credibility with my Karis, Allie, Raya, my son who is on the way, who may never understand why I traded them for a thrill. Number nine, shame to my church family. Number 10, enabling the laughter, the rejoicing, and the blasphemous smugness of professors at UNC Chapel Hill and NC State and Duke who already disrespect God. Number 11, I would bring great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God. And number 12, I would heap judgment and endless problems on the girl that I commit adultery with. And y'all, those would be the effects of even a forgiven sin. You see, maybe, just maybe, some of you right now are on the brink of this. You're flirting with a woman, or some of you ladies are beginning to delight in the attention of another man. Maybe you're flirting with premarital sex if you're a student. And I wonder if you're here today because of a message that God wants me to give you. And maybe this afternoon, if you're married, you need to go to your spouse and just confess what's happening. And you just need to ask for their help, as well as other people around you. I know that will be painful and in many ways embarrassing. But I'm telling you, it will not be as painful as embarrassing as the consequences of doing nothing about it. Alcorn says this in his book. Let me give this to you. He says, a woman I was counseling told me that a year earlier, her husband came to her in tears, confessing his attraction to a co-worker. He was under constant temptation and felt himself slipping. He committed himself to back off from the relationship and asked his wife to understand and to pray for him. She was hurt, but realized that she needed to help him rather than feel sorry for herself. The result, not only did he back off, but through his wife's support, they drew closer together than ever. In tears, this lady told me, 2 months ago, my husband died from a heart attack without warning. If he had not been honest with me that night, he would have had an affair with that woman and likely would have left me. He would have died unready to meet God, and I would have lived the rest of my life grieving over his affair. But that isn't what happened. His last words to me were, I love you. And I know it was true. He'd proven it by his actions. I thank God every day that I think of him with complete respect and admiration for loving me and God enough to be honest about his struggles. You need to bring this to the front. And you need to deal with this. And that brings me to number five. It is manly to hide from temptation. You got two men in the story. Real quick, listen to this. One of them is down on the street in the action. The other is upstairs behind the lattice, whatever the heck that is. Which one is the real man? Now many of us would say, oh, the real man is the guy down on the street, the guy in the action. I want to go on record saying this. I think a real man recognizes his weaknesses and hides behind the lattice. Even if he doesn't know what it is, he hides behind it. I think a real man recognizes his weaknesses and loves his family and God enough that he doesn't play Russian roulette with his weaknesses or his life or people that love him. I care too much, I'm telling you, about my family. Let me tell you this. If you feel like you're a man and you can be in this situation and not be tempted, you're probably not near the man you think you are because you don't have desires like the rest of us. A real man recognizes that and realizes that he just stays away. That's number six. Look at this. Don't do life alone, Solomon says. This guy was away by choice from anybody who could speak into his life. This has been a huge theme in Proverbs, isn't it? None of this would have happened if somebody had been with this guy, or if this guy had heard Solomon speak into his life. Remember that phrase I gave you a couple weeks ago? Things in a secret garden almost always grow mutant. Twilight was the problem. Not the novel series, that's a problem too. But I mean, Twilight was a problem for this guy. Let me just say this, and this is really simple. Some of you guys, you need to go to bed at night and not stay up watching TV or hanging around the internet. Because at twilight is when all this stuff happens. It's why we tell you also get involved in a small group where you can know and be known. High school students, I got a special note for you on this. This whole book is written to you guys. What I'm about to say is going to be massively unpopular with you, but I'm saying it anyway. All right? You ought to be in a place where people and your parents can speak into your life. I know that you guys think that your parents don't know what's going on. But Proverbs says that part of being young is lacking perspective, and there are some things that your parents can see that you can't see. They're God's gift to you. You're like, well, how? Look at how they're dressed. How could they have any perspective? I know. They may have no fashion sense, but they got life perspective. You know that if this guy's mom could have seen from the window, she'd be shimmying down that gutter going, don't you trust that trashy hoe bag, you know? So I've told your parents to talk to you about this. I'm telling you, if you're wise, you'll talk to them too. If you're wise, you'll let them see into your life. Number seven, you can only escape falling for the woman of sin by being in love with the more beautiful woman. Say to wisdom, you're my bride. Call insight your intimate friend. Then you can avoid the adulteress with her smooth words. You see, Solomon offers his son a choice in life that he must make between two women. If you're a girl, by the way, change the metaphor to between two men. One represents God, the other an alternative to God or sin. Guys, listen to this. All sin begins as a worship disorder. This woman offers him heaven, physical delights that resemble heaven. She flatters him. She meets his soul needs. How do you escape that? By being loved and satisfied by the more beautiful woman. Knowing and being filled up with passion for God drives out the cravings for sin. You see, you worship your way into sin. You must worship your way out of sin. And a lot of strategies to overcome sin never talk about this. They simply try to get you away from the sin without ever really fixing the real problem. And that is your soul craves things because it's not in right relationship to God. So that's the question. What am I looking for in this idol that I really should be finding in God? That guy sitting at a bar drinking, he's learned to take his stress to alcohol. He needs to learn to take his stress instead to God, not to just quit drinking alcohol. The lady who struggles with materialism, who when she gets depressed, she goes not to the bar but to the mall, right, to shop. She needs to learn to find her identity and comfort in God, not just cut up her credit cards. See, a lot of times when people are addicted to something, they just try to get away from it by getting addicted to something else. Guy quits smoking, and so he turns to overeating. To quit overeating, he goes to drinking. To quit overdrinking, he goes to gambling. Or by the way, maybe it's something even a lot more harmless than that. Maybe you get addicted to overwork. Maybe you get addicted to fantasy football. I'm not joking. Maybe you get a... Listen, first ever center opened up in Seattle this month for internet addicts. I don't mean pornography addicts. I mean people who are just addicted to the internet. Who are always checking Twitter and Facebook and are always trying to be distracted. And that's their sense of thrill. You have got to get in right relationship to God because only that fixes the real problem. The real problem is that you're not going to God. It is the only experience, it is only the experience of being loved by God that drives out sin. Titus 2:11, you remember this, we've gone over this before. The grace of God has appeared from heaven, teaching us, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What is it that drives out sin? What is it that gives you the ability to be self-controlled? Is it rigid rules, accountability partners, memorizing scripture? Now, those things could only contain you. It is the grace of God that transforms you. It is learning to be loved by God, the God of the universe who gave Himself for you. That is what transforms your heart. Discipline and rules can only contain you. It is the beauty of the gospel alone that transforms you. Listen, I don't want you to be contained. I don't want you to be locked up with the rules of religion, resenting God and His control. I want you to be transformed so that you serve God because you love Him. You obey Him because you delight in Him. And you serve Him because you are a new creation. And where does that come from? It comes from knowing the love and the grace of God that is giving to you in Christ. So that is a great place for us to end this whole series. Jesus Christ is the other woman of Proverbs. Jesus is the wisdom of God for us. By choosing to live for and follow Him, you experience God's plans for your life. But understand this. Jesus as wisdom is not simply a way to live, because our problem is not simply that we live stupid lives. Our problem is we're separated from God by our sin. And so Jesus Christ coming to earth as wisdom was not simply to teach us what was right. You know, Jesus' main work on earth was not as a teacher. His main work was Savior. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion, because every other religion gives you a teacher who teaches you wisdom. Jesus Christ came not primarily as a teacher, but as a Savior who would live the life that you were supposed to live and then die the death that you were condemned to die, so that through His death you could be forgiven and reunited to God. Wisdom in the Bible is not a philosophy. Wisdom is a relationship with a person. And what I want to do is to give you the opportunity, because I know some of you come to places like this looking for tips on how to live and wanting to get closer to God. Listen, what it means to be saved in the Bible is not that you gradually improve your life, gradually get closer to God. What it means is that in one moment you surrender control of your life fully to Jesus. And it means that in one moment you receive what God has done for you in Christ in your place, and you receive Him as your Savior. Salvation is a gift. It must be received. It is a relationship that you must respond to. And so this morning, or this afternoon, I want to end this whole thing by giving you a chance through this whole series on wisdom. If you've never surrendered to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, I want your plan for my life, not mine. And if you've never just received what He's done on your behalf as a gift to you and received Him as your Savior, I want to give you a chance to do that. So why don't I ask you, if you would, why don't you bow your heads with me? Let me give you some words. Repeating words doesn't do anything for you, but if these words are the prayer of your heart, if you want to give your life to Jesus and receive Him, why not say something like this? Jesus, today I want to give You my life. All of it. Jesus, I will follow You. Jesus, I need You to save me and forgive me and take me to heaven. Give myself to You right now, Jesus. In Your name I pray. Father, as we end this series, we acknowledge that You are beauty itself. Teach us to trust and follow You. God, give us, I pray, the trust to trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you look up here for just a minute, if you prayed with me through this series, maybe God's been working in your life, and just now you pray with me to put your trust in Christ, or you've given Him your life, or maybe you have questions. In your worship guide, there's a little card attached at the front or on the side there that is a place for you just to let us know. I would ask you that you take just a real quick moment, you let us know, fill out whatever information you feel comfortable giving, and then check that box on the back that says, I'm giving my life to Jesus. What that is for is so that we can show you what the next steps are. Now, we'll leave the ball in your court, but we want to show you where you go with this. So just take a moment, I would ask you, and just check that. Let us know. Let us know so we can tell you where you can go with it from there. Okay? I'm going to turn back over to Chris, our worship pastor, and he'll lead us on.
We're going to spend the next...